Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and as you're turning there, I'm not sure how familiar you are with these, but from time to time, I appreciate these things called demotivational posters. Have you ever seen these? It's a setting, a picture that normally would be used as some kind of inspirational quote background, but then you read it, and it actually isn't nearly as motivating as you thought it was going to be. For example, I saw one of, I forget, somebody doing something difficult. I can't remember what it was, but it said ambition in big words. And below it, it said, just because you tried hard doesn't mean it was worth it. Okay. Another one, I saw this bear reaching out for a fish, that kind of familiar picture with us. And below it, it said, never give up. It said, never stop trying to exceed your limits. We need the entertainment. My favorite one was this. It was a picture of Mount Everest with fog setting in. Normally a very inspirational, motivational quote would go with it. It said, motivation. Every corpse on Mount Everest was once a highly motivated person. It's like, okay. The reason that these are funny is because you initially turn to them and think, oh, this will be encouraging. And then you read it and you go, well, that's not having the effect I thought it was going to have. And I think this is a very helpful way to deal with the question we're talking about this morning. So last week we dealt with what is unconditional election. And sometimes when people hear that, they tend to go, well, then why would we care about what we do? Why witness? Why would we go, as we just sang, to the nations? People hear about unconditional election, God's sovereignty, and they say things like, well, if God's sovereign, like a potter over clay, then what we do really doesn't matter. In fact, to these people, it seems like evangelism especially is pointless because God's just going to save whoever he wants to save whenever he wants to save them, right? So I want to make it clear this morning that as someone who fully affirms in God's sovereignty in salvation, absolutely, Romans 9 picture of the potter and the clay, all that, I'm fully aware of this objection. And this is one that I think can helpfully be dealt with depending on how you're asking it. I want to show you the Bible has a clear answer for this question that is a good question, a difficult question. But I also want to first tell you there are two ways to ask that. There's one way where you hear last week and you go, okay, I agree, the Bible teaches unconditional election, but I really don't get how our evangelism plays a role in that. I would love to answer that. That's a great question. There's another way to ask this question where it's more as an accusation of going, there's no way this is true because it would mean what we do doesn't matter. And so people will use this question not as a way to figure out what the Bible actually says, but as a way to shut this discussion down over here. It's hard to help that kind of a question. The latter group that I was referring to is more objection-oriented. They'll say this, that our actions don't matter if God's sovereign the way you're saying that he is. And I want to help you with this just very briefly before we get into our sermon, the main body of it. I don't know of a single verse that makes that claim. That is a foreign idea to Scripture. People think that in their minds. Well, if God is sovereign over all things, then what we do doesn't matter. So then when I go to the Bible and I see God sovereign over all things, I got to change what that means because my preconceived notion was the two things can't go with each other. And so I smash that onto the Bible. And that's what a lot of people will do. I want to be helpful in answering this. I'll just tell you this. When people say believing in sovereign election means evangelism will die down, I just got to be honest with you. I've been studying these things for 13 years and I've never read a single person who teaches biblical unconditional election and then says, therefore, what you do doesn't matter. The only people that bring this up are people who either disagree or just don't know how it works together. I don't know of a single person who's ever taught unconditional election biblically and said, therefore, go just sit at home and eat Fritos all day. It doesn't matter. Just God will save whoever. More than that, I just want to zero in on the man himself, right? So we're going to throw this term out there. It's not one we often use just because we don't know what people mean by it. But when it comes to Calvinism, if there ever was a Calvinist, you would assume it would be a guy named John Calvin, right? Let's talk about him just for a second. If it's true that having this high view of God, where God's sovereign over all things, and we make statements like, whatever comes to pass, God ordained, he decreed, You would assume that would make evangelism and missions not matter. But let's just look at John Calvin for a second. John Calvin, without a debate, is the unrivaled cross-cultural missionary champion of the 16th century. There's no debate. John Calvin started training pastors when he left France in the among the French people. There's a strong pushback from Roman Catholics due to the Reformation. And so Calvin, being from France, had a strong heart to send missionaries there. So he started training people where he lived in Switzerland and sent, listen to this, in 1555, he planted 5 churches in France. So that's good, right? Our church has planted 0 churches. I would imagine no one in here has ever planted a church. And so before we start talking about how evangelism kills Calvinism, let's look at John Calvin himself. The man planted 5 churches in 1555. Keep going. 4 years later, 1559, he had planted 100 churches. 3 years later, 1562, he had planted 2,000 churches in France alone. So you just look at the history, and the claim doesn't add up. We can do you one better than that. I'll tell you this, as you look through church history, and I would encourage anyone to go look for it yourself, there has never been, and I would say never will be, a stronger motive to go to the ends of the earth than God's sovereign election and salvation. You look through church history and look at all the missionaries that you're used to hearing about, and I'll guarantee you almost all of them affirmed exactly what we talked about last week. From John Eliot to David Brainerd to Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Samuel Davies, William Carey, Robert Moffat, David Livingston, Robert Morrison, Adoniram Judson, Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, Samuel Zwinger. You just keep going on and on and on. You can't find a strong missions movement in church history that was absent from this big God theology. And so just as an anecdote, when people say, look, if you affirm God's sovereignty and salvation, it's going to kill your missionary zeal, that is not what we find in church history. So what was it about God's sovereignty that fueled them to go to the nations? And I want to show you that this morning. And the way that we're going to lay out our answer to this is by you understanding these two things. In Scripture, there's a clear understanding of what we will call the external call, and there's a clear understanding of what we'll call the internal call. So by external call, what I mean is our mouths, or however we communicate, thumbs, fingers, whatever. However we communicate, there's a clear understanding in Scripture that God's people would go about teaching His truth with their mouth. There's also a clear teaching in Scripture that God causes people to be born again. So I want to bring those two together for you this morning. And in that, I think, is where our answer is going to be found, that there's a clear theology of our evangelism, or external call, and there's a clear theology of God causing people to be born again, or we could say internal call. And it's through understanding those two and how they work together that you'll start to see God's sovereignty as a fuel for evangelism, maybe in a way you've never seen it before. So the first thing I want to show you is that the external call is commanded. Again, by external call, I mean you, as a disciple, going to make more disciples, going to talk to people. Look at Matthew 28, verse 18. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, this is going to be the easiest part of the whole sermon. There is no debate on this. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's no translational problems. There's no Greek secrets here that make this mean other than what you just read and heard. Jesus commanded his disciples to go make disciples. And while that certainly, as a focus of our church is, means disciple disciples, you don't just sign people up for school, you teach them. So you make disciples by actually discipling disciples, but it also includes going to people who are not yet disciples and talking to them about the gospel so they would become disciples. We call that evangelism. And the way that I want to encourage you this morning is, if nothing else makes sense, here's the deal. When your commanding officer tells you to do something, you don't say, "Doesn't make sense to me." You do it. Jesus could not be clearer. We saw last week, unconditional election is affirmed, and we see right now, Jesus says, therefore, go to all the nations. And whether or not we can ever bring these two things together, in one sense, is irrelevant. Now, I think we can. I'll try to do that this morning. But even if these two things, you can affirm both, but not see how they go together, we still have to obey both. I still have to embrace this and go. You don't wait until your wisdom catches up with God's commands to obey. Now, again, I'll do my best to explain how I do think they go together. But for some people, they'll say, well, why waste your time if so many of those people you'll go to aren't elect? Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon here. It's a very helpful quote. This is a little longer, but listen. He says, our Savior has bidden us preach the gospel to every creature. He has not said, preach it only to the elect. And though it might seem to be the most logical thing for us to do, yet since he has not been pleased to stamp the elect on their foreheads or put a distinctive mark upon them, it would be an impossible task for us to perform. Whereas when we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own division, and Christ's sheep hear his voice and they follow him. It is unnecessary to stop the ears of other sheep or to try to prevent your voice from traveling where other sheep are found, but only the true sheep of Christ will recognize his voice in the gospel message or be obedient to it. Therefore, let not your zeal be repressed by any doctrinal views, however sound, for depend upon it, sound doctrine is never inconsistent with obedience to the command to preach the gospel to every creature. Sound precept and sound doctrine must agree. So Spurgeon's saying, look, the reason we go to every creature is because it's not like they have some special stamp on their forehead. It's like, oh, those are elect, witness to them. And you do have small pockets of people in church history who try to do that. Some of the missionaries I read to you got in trouble from people that we call hyper-Calvinists because they said, before you witness to somebody, you've got to figure out if they're elect or not. In tarnation, you think you're going to do that? And so it keeps people from doing that. And that's not what our response is to be. So it is clear as it can be from Scripture that if you are a disciple, you are involved in disciple making. Your commandment to go to the unsaved is clear. Secondly, notice the external call is not only commanded, it's also necessary. Turn to Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8. Again, this morning, with it being more topical, we will be hopping around, hopefully each one being worth the turn. Look at Romans 8. And I just want to remind you of some verses we read last week. Listen, I'm saying that our external call is necessary, not just because Christ commanded. Look, that alone should settle it. But it's also necessary because we're going to see in Romans 10 that if you don't go, people won't be saved. And I want to be as clear as I can about that. If you don't go witness, people won't get saved. But look at the context of these comments. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Paul just made it clear. Look, if God chose unconditionally, before the foundation of the world, to be committed to you, you're guaranteed to be glorified. Guaranteed. And so some people go, well, then why witness? And that's what we're dealing with. I'm just trying to remind you of these strong verses. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Look at verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? I mean, you read these words from Paul, and you don't expect what he's going to do in chapter 10. Look at verse 1, chapter 10. After saying all these things, comparing God to a potter making clay, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This wasn't an issue for Paul. Paul was still concerned about praying for the lost. Paul was still concerned about witnessing because he understood what he was about to say next. Look at verse 9. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that. Confession goes with being saved. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, confession saved. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice, Paul couldn't make it clearer. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's the catch, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? So he's letting you know that calling out to the Lord is a fruit of them believing on the Lord. All right, look at verse 14 again. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him they've never heard? Well, calling is a result of believing, and believing is a result of hearing and agreeing. Look again. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, this isn't about like me, preacher, preaching. This is about you speaking truth in order to persuade people about the gospel. Look at verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Notice the connection there. Paul says, look, it doesn't matter Jew or Greek. It's irrelevant what their history, background, all that is. If anyone calls on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. But here's the thing. They'll never call on someone they don't believe in. They'll never believe in someone they've never heard. And they'll never hear unless someone goes and tells them. Now, people will hear this. And I want you to be very careful in the way you listen to me here. People will hear this and they'll say, what about the man on the island who never hears the gospel? They'll say, what about that innocent man in Africa or wherever that no one ever goes to? And I want to be as clear as I can here. If there's an innocent man in Africa who never hears the gospel, he will go to heaven. And most of you right now are going, what in the world did he just say? If there's an innocent man anywhere on this earth who never hears the gospel, they will always go to heaven. But you got to notice what I said. If there's a what kind of man? Innocent man. There are no innocent people anywhere. And so that's why we have to go to the nations. Because if you don't go, they'll never be saved. There are no one. If the person you're talking about happens to be human, that means they're in Adam. And they are already dead in their sin and guilty from conception. That is clear from Romans 3, Psalm 51. So again, the problem is there are no innocent people anywhere. If the person you're talking about is a sinner, which we know they all are, their only hope for salvation is to hear about Christ. Otherwise, why send missionaries? The best thing we could do is put duct tape on everybody's mouth once they got saved. Don't go tell anybody, because then they might reject it. If they never heard it, they would go to heaven. That's not how the Bible works. Because they're born guilty in Adam, we go. Nothing else will tell the unsaved about their God, who's their creator and judge. Their fallen state in Adam, their sinfulness before him, and hopelessness on the day of judgment. That out of mercy and love, God sent his son to be the perfect substitute in life so he can attain the righteousness you can't, and in death so he can die the death you deserve. And nothing outside of our preaching will tell them how to respond to that message. It's not just by agreeing with it. It's by repenting and trusting in Christ alone. Now again, people will hear that and they'll say, yeah, but it's not genuine if that person's not chosen. Again, we're trying to decide who's elect or not before we even go witness to them. And people say, look, if you do preach the gospel to someone who's not chosen, it's not really genuine. Says who? Where'd you get that from? I've read the Bible a couple of times. I've never seen that argument in Scripture. What you're confused about is what makes an offer genuine. It's not on the person that's receiving the offer. It's on the person giving the offer. And God is not a what? We've said this time and time again. Starts with an L, ends with an I-er. What is it? God is not a liar. If God says anyone who calls on his name will be saved, guess what? I can go to anybody and I can say if anyone will call on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. Not because I know if you're elect or not, but because I know the God who made this promise. So we have seen, obviously, that the external call of our evangelism is necessary. It's commanded. Thirdly, notice it's insufficient. And this is really obvious, right? What I mean is our evangelism is not all people need. They need it, but it's not all they need. It's insufficient. All of us can imagine cases where we wish it were that easy. You just go up to somebody, explain the gospel, and they get saved every time. That would be wonderful in one sense. But the external call that we give is not only able to be rejected, but I think all of us would give testimony, it's normally rejected. We expect it to be rejected. This is what happens most of the time. Remember John 12:37. Though he had done so many signs before them, that is Jesus, they still did not believe in him. Again, this is the clear teaching of the parable of the four souls, the only one good one, three bad ones. You have right after that parable, Jesus quotes Isaiah where he basically says only a tenth will be saved. And the point's not percentages. Like, well, I've had nine reject me, the next one's going to get saved. That's not how this is working. The point is, you better expect people to reject you when you go with this message. That's what Jesus prepared his disciples for. That's what he prepares us for. Even Matthew 7, we notice there were two paths, right? Remember, one was narrow, it was hard, and it led to life, but who was on it? Very few. The one that was wide and easy, led to destruction, couldn't be more populated. People running all over that path. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because, or for, they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen, when we go witness to people, we are a human being talking to a human being. We have no power to make this click in their head. And there's no amount of twisting and perverting this message that'll cause it to happen. I remember one pastor that said, you know, show me anyone's button and I can press it and get them saved. That is not biblical. You do not have that power. And what that kind of thinking leads to is twisting what God said. Because I think if I can just shave this edge off over here, they're more likely to respond. So we become the ones who determine how people get saved then. It's not the way Scripture says it. Our external call of evangelism is not only commanded and necessary, you got to know it's insufficient. They need God to work on their behalf through what we're saying. And that's where we turn to the internal call. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. When we talk about our external call, that goes to the ear, right? I mean, they hear us. And that's it. We cannot penetrate their heart with our external call. But God, with his internal call, does exactly that. Again, as we saw, man does need someone to witness to them, but that's not sufficient. They need to be born again. And just for a heads up in your Bible study, every time after the Gospels, it's used a little differently in the Gospels, but every time after the Gospels, you read about called in light of salvation, it's always referring to being born again. Every time. There's not a single time that called in the epistles and all those letters ever refers to an external call that we give. It always refers to God's internal call where he calls people to be born again. Let me show you an example in one way. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Again, just a side note, I want you to remember that when we preach, when we witness, we're preaching to dead people. We preach to people who don't and can't understand what we're even telling them. And it's not understand like they don't get 2 + 2 = 4. It's understand in a way that they embrace it. That's the understanding we're talking about. When we speak about the glorious work of Christ, wonderful works that God's accomplished, they just shrug. It's like, does nothing for me. Their worldview has no room for the love and glory that God deserves us to turn to him. Look again in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, but among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice that. You were dead, God made you alive. That's the language that we're getting at. When people are saved, their eyes are open, Scripture said. Their mind is renewed, Scripture talks about. Their heart's new. That's the new covenant promise. Their affections are new. Again, as total as their depravity was, meaning as extensive as their sin problem was, they need God to work on their behalf to cause them to be born again, to renew all that stuff. So any part that sin had tainted, they need God to work on their behalf. Again, yes, they need God to witness, they need us to witness to them, but they, more importantly, need God to change their hearts. They need God to cause them to be born again. So next, not only is our internal call necessary, not only is God's internal call necessary, but it's also monergistic. Now, I put this word up here. It's probably not one you use every day, right? You go to Arby's and order, we'll talk about Arby's in a minute, but you go to Arby's and order a monergistic whatever. Nobody uses that word, right? The point is this, mono and then energy. So synchronized swimming is people syncing up and doing stuff together. So synergism would be when people are born again, God and man work together to cause people to be born again. Monergism emphasizes whenever people are born again, God alone did it. God alone did this work to the sinner. Notice, when you were dead, God made you alive. Not when you were dead and reached your hand out, God reached his hand out, and the two of you pulled yourself out of the grave. That's not how this works. Look at John 3. You'll see the absurdity of thinking that we play a decisive role in our regeneration or being born again, being called internally. Look at John 3. John 3, verse 3. You're very familiar with this passage, most likely. Jesus talks to the teacher of the law, he calls him. And he corrects him on some basic issues. John 3, 3, Jesus answered him, that is Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Did you notice Jesus didn't really answer his question? It's like, look, you got to be born again. Well, how can I? You got to be born again. He didn't say, just believe, which is so often the way it's taught. If you want to be born again, believe and you'll be born again. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus didn't say that. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Notice what he compares being born again to. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Notice two things here. Jesus calls this being born again. And I think that's just such a terrible analogy if we play a role in it. I mean, I don't know if you've looked around, but we've got a lot of babies here, right? No one ever congratulates them on the work they put in being born. It's like, look at either aspect. Think about conception. They played zero role in that. Think about being born. They're just along for the ride, right? That mama's body's doing her thing. We'll be good there. The idea is Jesus intentionally picks born again to emphasize you are along for the ride here. There's no baby that said, you know what? Today is the day I'm getting out. I'm just going to try my hardest to bust out. Now, sometimes you see that foot and he's trying to get out, but anyway, you get it. The other thing is this. What a terrible analogy of the wind if we can control it. If you play any role in it. I mean, we live in Kansas. What good are you about helping direct where the wind goes? Jesus picks up these analogies because he's trying to stress, you don't control this. You don't do this. The wind blows where it wishes. You can see its results, but you don't tell it where to go. Being born again, look, I'm the one who causes you to be born again. You don't raise your hand and I'll go, sure, now's a good time. This is monergistic. God alone decides when and how this happens. Look back at John 1. You're in John 3. You'll see this in John 1. This is not new for the book of John. John 1, verse 11. Talking about Jesus. It says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born." Now, we're not talking about their physical birth. We're talking about their being born again. "Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God." Again, John makes it extremely clear that when people are born again, it is solely due to God doing it to them. Notice on the screen, if you will, Colossians 2:13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again." Again, the scripture makes it clear that the work dead sinners need is to be made alive. And this work is done to them by God. So God's internal calling is not only necessary, sinners need this, but he alone accomplishes this. He alone does this. So thirdly, I want you to see that it's also effective. God's internal call is not just what they need, it's not just what God does alone, but it always works. It's always effective. Remember, if you will, Romans 8. Remember the connection? Those that he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Notice, if you get this calling, every single person who's called is also what? Justified. So this can't possibly refer to what we do with our mouths. Has every person you've ever witnessed to been justified? I hope that gets a quick and firm no, right? The vast majority of people we witness to don't get born again. Far and wide, people reject our message. But there is a calling that every time it's received, it always leads to justification, which always leads to glorification. This is the call of the internal call we're talking about. Again, it's not even close that the amount of people who receive and reject our message. That's not what it's talking about. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. You'll see how this works. What do we mean by dead? What do we mean by called? Some of you may have even heard the terms resistible, irresistible thrown in there. I want to help explain this, because this will put words to so much of what we think and feel as Christians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So just notice, if the gospel's not clear to somebody, it's a sign they're perishing. They're dead. And if they're perishing, the gospel's going to be veiled to them. Look at verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Notice, Paul just linked being dead with you not seeing who Christ really is. Paul's saying that when you witness to someone, when you preach Christ, and it doesn't move them, they don't give their lives to this person, Jesus Christ, it's because they're dead. They don't have a clue who he is. Look again at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, the point here is they are objectively dead and blind. Think of it this way. Have you ever enjoyed a snack so much that you bought it for somebody and you hyped it up so much? Or just some food or something enjoyable. And they participate in it. They take a bite or they do the activity and they go, I think you overhyped it, right? You tell somebody about this new restaurant, right? It's awesome. You got to go try it out. They go try it out and they don't really want to talk to you about it because it's not going to be the praise that you gave it. We can differ on those things and we'll both be okay, right? If I give somebody a snack and they don't love it, I don't go, your taste buds just don't work. That's the bottom line. No, they may work perfectly fine. They just have a different opinion, right? That's not what we're talking about here. If someone looks at Christ and doesn't see him as worthy of all glory, honor, and praise, they are objectively dead. This isn't something we can disagree on. You are dead in your sins because you don't see Christ for who he is. So Paul's saying that Christ is objectively glorious and worthy of all our lives. If you disagree with that, you are what Scripture calls dead. Again, when unbelievers look at Christ, I said Arby's earlier, it's like inviting a vegan to Meattoberfest or whatever it is they're having. It's like, why would I want to go to that? And we call people, give up your whole lives and come follow this person that you really don't think that much of. It's like, why would I give up everything I have for him? That's their deadness. That's their blindness. But notice how verse 6 ends. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. You remember at the beginning in creation? There was no light, and God spoke, and immediately there's light. That's what he's relaying here about being born again. That we're talking to these people about who Christ is, and it's just either going by them or hitting them and falling down. It's just, we're making no room here. But when God speaks, when God calls, the light comes on. And they go, how could I ever turn away from this Christ? How could I ever not give everything I have to him? He says, verse 6 again, let light shine out of darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For people to see Christ for who he is, God's got to remove their blindness. God's got to enlighten their minds so they see him and find him irresistible. I want to be clear. No one is ever forced against their will to go to heaven. No one is ever forced against their will to love Christ. No one's ever forced against their will to repent unwillingly. When God causes people to be born again, he changes their wills. So what was once lovable, sin, is repulsive. And what was once repulsive, Christ, is lovable. How could I ever go back and treat sin the way I did before? How could I ever go back and treat Christ the way I did before? That's what it means to be born again. Regeneration, being born again, being called internally, it transforms and renews the will. It doesn't violate it. Look at 1 John 5. This is the point that I was referencing earlier that you've got to see. When we tell people, how do you be born again? You can tell a lot about a person's theology by asking them that question. How can you be born again? If they say, by believing, they don't get monergistic sovereign regeneration. Let me explain what I mean. Look at 1 John 2. Let's start there. 1 John 2. And I'm going to ask you a couple easy questions. These are not a trick. Very easy. Interact with me on it. 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let me ask you a very simple question. Do people get born again by practicing righteousness? No. They practice righteousness because they were born again. Okay? Notice chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. I ask you again, if I'm talking to a dead sinner, is it okay for me to say, look, if you'll just start loving more, God will cause you to be born again? No. If you're born again, you'll start loving more. So with that in mind, the same exact way of phrasing the sentence, look at 1 John 5:1. Some of your versions translate it differently, and I don't really know why. I know the NASB does this. The ESV nails it here. Notice 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes, that is present tense. If you are believing, notice, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, there's your past tense, has been born of God. So just like we can't say, if you'll just do more righteousness, you'll be born again. If you'll just love more, you'll be born again. We also can't say, if you'll just believe, you'll be born again. John makes it extremely clear here that it's those that God causes to be born again who begin to practice righteousness, begin to love, begin to believe and trust. Faith is a fruit of regeneration, not a cause of it. And so again, when we go witness, we're calling people to trust in Christ. And God's the one who does that on their behalf. He's the one who opens their eyes. He's the one who enlightens their mind. He causes their dead hearts to be exchanged with a living heart, one that breathes and sees and finally gets what we're talking about. So therefore, our last point. Therefore, God's internal call uses our external call. And this is where it all comes together. 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3, which I didn't write on my tablet, so I'll just have to turn around. Forgive me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Notice, he has caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So notice, you can go back one if you can. Sorry. One more, there you go. He caused us to be born again. Okay, so it's like, great, just stay at home and don't do anything. Not what the Bible says. Go to the next one. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Do you get the connection here? God alone is the one who causes people to be born again, but he always does it through the normal means of preaching the gospel. That's the way he does it. Paul makes this clear in 2 Thessalonians 2. You'll see it here. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he called you through our gospel. I was working on an analogy this week, and I'm always scared to make up my own. So this is going to break down at some point. This was helpful for my Georgia brain. Imagine, if you will, the gospel was on a ball, and the Lord told you to go throw balls at everybody, right? But these people, they hate balls. And every time you throw it, they're dodging it, or they're just letting it bounce off of them, or just whatever. They have no interest in catching these balls. We go around throwing balls like the Lord commanded us to, and every now and then, someone's going to and turn and catch it. And you go, hey, look what the Lord just did. Now, did they catch the ball? Absolutely. But I know that the Lord just worked on their behalf because what they normally would hate, they just embraced. These balls that keep bouncing off everybody and no one cares about, the Lord calls this person to love it. And so very similarly, when it comes to the gospel, we're preaching, when someone's eyes are opened, absolutely they turn to the Lord. Absolutely they love the Lord Jesus. Absolutely they repent. Absolutely they believe. But we always go back to the reason they did it is because God opened their eyes. You see this in Scripture. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 14. Notice, Paul preached. Look what the Lord did. It says, one who they heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart, it's God's work, to pay attention to, notice, what was said by Paul. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 26. This is where I want to end. Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 15. Paul is going to explain his testimony here, and I want you to see the language that he uses. And this is exactly why God's sovereignty and salvation fuels me for evangelism rather than discourages me. Look at Acts 26, verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. To whom, that is Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. So just real quick, this is more of that external calls being commanded, right? So Paul is saying, look, the Lord sent me to the nations. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and be in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus said, Paul, I'm sending you to the nations. Open your mouth, and through that, I'll cause people to be born again. I'll cause the lights to come on. I'll cause the minds to be opened. Another passage, if you're interested in one later, notice where Paul is at the city of Corinth in the book of Acts. It's chapter 10, I believe. And he's thinking about going back into the city, and the Lord's assurance to him is, go back to the city. I have many people in that city. And so Paul gives up a year and a half and goes in and starts preaching and teaching. Paul knew that there were people out there that the Lord would cause to respond, and that's what fueled him to go. I just got to tell you, I would have no hope in evangelism if it wasn't for unconditional election. You think you're going to go convince the dead sinner to come alive? Let's, after church, go over there by Turkey Creek, and let's go to the cemetery, and we'll all start yelling at the tombstones and telling people to get up out of the grave. That's what our evangelism is. And you know for a fact, if I looked at one and said, get up, and they got up, you wouldn't go, man, Josh is so wise. You would go, what in the world did the Lord just do? That's exactly what our evangelism is. We're talking to dead people who can't do what we're telling them to do because they love their sin and hate the Savior. But through that pleading, through that appealing, through that witnessing, God will cause old hearts to become new, deaf ears to become hearing, blind minds to become seeing, all of this. And so in that sense, we are going to be the miracle that they need in this context. My prayer is that the Lord would use these truths again to fuel our evangelism, to go to the world with his glorious message of his eternally worthy Son, and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Please join me as we pray about these things. Father, thank you again for this time to look at your word. As I stand here, I just think about how humbling it is to be used like this. A phrase that's so negative in our context and has so much hurt involved in it, of being used. But yet we look at Scripture and we see what an honor it is. That there are people worthy of your wrath and judgment and hell, and we get to be a part of seeing your graciousness to them. We get to be a means of you reaching them and of you causing their dead hearts to be raised to life. I pray that you would use these truths to keep us anchored on your means, that your gospel would remain pure when we talk about it. We would not twist it or shave rough edges off trying to get more people to respond, but we would be pure with the shepherd's message so his sheep hear his voice. That you would send us out to a world full of unsaved people, and that all of your lost sheep that were chosen before the foundation of the world would be found. That these truths would give us a new meaning to what it means to even be lost, what it means to be found. That you would use these things to keep us faithful, that you've commanded us to go and be the means through which you will open eyes. So I pray that you would use us to this end, that those that you do cause to come to life, that we would be responsible with them as your sheep. We would disciple them. We're not just interested in people becoming disciples, but in being discipled also. Cause our church to honor you in the way we treat these things. It's in your son's name we pray.